Loving Father, we do thank and praise Thee for all the blessings of the Christian gospel. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who loveth us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood. We thank Thee for Thy holy word, the Bible. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt come to meet us in our need today, for truly our hearts hunger and thirst for righteousness. We pray that Thou wilt minister to our needs, and if we don't know what our needs are, show us, Lord. May we apply and appropriate the word, and may all Christians be better for having been here today. And if anyone is in the meeting who isn't saved, our desire is Thy desire, that that one will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We ask this in His holy name. Amen. In the Old Testament, there are 17 books which are known as the books of the writing prophets. The writing prophets. Five of these books are called major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The remaining 12 are called the minor prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The 12 books in the Old Testament that conclude the Old Testament are called minor prophets only because they are minor in size. They are not minor in significance. You will notice that the 12 books of the minor prophets comprise not more than 60 pages in your Bible, and the 5 books of the major prophets comprise almost 260 pages in your Bible. This is the reason why the 5 books are called major prophets and the 12 books are called minor prophets. Zechariah is one of the 12 minor prophets. He is one of the 3 post-exilic or post-captivity prophets. What do I mean by that? Simply this. Post means after. They wrote after the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity. They were in exile for 70 years. The nation had gone down morally, and God allowed Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to overthrow the nation and take the people captive. And for 70 years they were slaves, exiles in Babylon. And after 70 years, God permitted them to return to their own land. And He raised up 3 men to write after the exile. Thus they are called post-exilic or post-captivity prophets. Zechariah is possibly the most difficult book in the Old Testament. When I said yesterday I need prayer to teach Zechariah to 500 college and high school young people, you know I mean it. There are many things about the book of Zechariah I do not know. And if you ask me some questions, possibly I will have to say I don't know. But I want to try to teach you what I do know. And let's grasp some of the lessons. The book of Zechariah in the Old Testament perhaps occupies the same position that the book of Revelation occupies in the New Testament. Some of you have never studied the book of Revelation. If I ask you why, you say, well, it's too hard. I don't understand it. I don't understand all the signs and the symbols in the book. Well, the book of Zechariah is quite like Revelation in that respect. And because it is the most difficult book, it is also the most neglected book, and may I say, the least known of all the books in the Old Testament. Now, last year we did some of the minor prophets, and this year we're taking 2 that we didn't take last year, namely Zechariah and Malachi. Now, I want you to note one thing. If you read chapter 1, verse 1 of Haggai, which is the little book preceding Zechariah, and chapter 1, verse 1 of Zechariah, you learn something. What do you learn? Haggai 1:1, Zechariah 1:1. You learn that these men were contemporaries. Notice, in the 2nd year of Darius the king, Haggai 1:1. Zechariah 1:1, in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius. So both Haggai and Zechariah wrote at the same time. They are contemporaries. They are both post-captivity or post-exilic prophets. But there's one striking difference between Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai is an old man, and Zechariah is a young man. And when the old man is about ready to pass off the scene, God raises up a young man, a writing prophet, to carry on in the ministry. And you say, how do you know he's a young man? If you look at chapter 2 and verse 4, One of the communicating angels said to another, run, speak to this young man. To this young man. I want to point out something by way of application. This is not the interpretation of the book of Zechariah. But if we struggle with the interpretation and miss the application, we have missed a lot. We are facing a new generation that has perhaps revolutionized our whole American way of life. It was finalized just a few days ago, or possibly a week or two ago, when the final vote was cast for 18-year-olds to cast their vote at all elections. This brings us into a generation of youth. And the youth hold in their hands the future of America. For by their numbers, if they vote, they are going to be the deciding factor. And I'm greatly concerned about this, and I'm glad we came to the book of Zechariah. For when we chose this book a year ago, before I left Word of Life, we had no idea that we would be facing what we're facing today regarding our young people. In connection with this, I want to direct a verse of Scripture to all of our hearts as oldsters, as parents. I'm going to ask you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, put a marker in Zechariah. We're coming back. Let me say that this is an introductory study today. We simply want to introduce the book of Zechariah. Tomorrow we'll begin with some of the difficult visions in the book. So turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. I'm not applying this verse to you as I would apply it to the teenagers on the island. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul is writing to a young man. He says, let no man despise thy youth. And I want to say to all of the parents and grandparents here today, you and I have no right to despise the youth of our day. And I'm going to tell you why in a moment. The problems that our youth are facing today, they did not create you and I made them. It has to be laid at the doorstep of the generations that preceded the young people. They didn't create the problems. They just ran into it. And they simply fell right into it and are going along with it, most of them. But they didn't create it. You see, this was born a generation or two before, maybe three, maybe four generations before. Let no man despise thy youth. But of course, Paul tells the young man how he can command the respect of oldsters. Not by throwing Molotov cocktails, not by throwing rocks through windows, not by overthrowing the establishment, but he says, be thou an example of the believer, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Let no man despise thy youth. Now we're living in a day when youth is going to take over, and I think we need today to impart to our young people how to face the problems that confront our society. And I think you ought to be deeply grateful that God has raised up a place like Word of Life where every week this summer, more than 500 teenagers on that island, and some in their 20s, 500 an average of boys and girls a week down at that ranch will be hearing the Word of God. This will help to shape the future of America. And so we simply are confronted now with a young man whom God raised up in a time when the nation was in moral decline and had really been spanked and spanked hard by God. I want to go back just a few years. After God had given to America D.L. Moody, and after Mr. Moody, Billy Sunday, he raised up a young man in his 20s. I lived in Philadelphia, and as a young teenager, just saved, I'd just been led to Christ by the girl who became my wife, I played my violin on the first radio broadcast of the late Dr. Percy B. Crawford. God raised up a young man who shook America. And out of the ministry of Percy Crawford, there are multiplied thousands of people today who are serving God. In one of the camp meetings at Pine Brook, a young man by the name of Jack Wertson dedicated his life to the Lord. And Jack was then just a stripling in his 20s. And God raised up Jack Wertson, so that America has had a little taste of what the book of Zechariah is all about. That whether you realize it or not, whether you want to face it or not, the last generations have known young men whom God raised up and put his hand on to saturate America with the gospel of his grace. So that when the nation faced a crisis, it was a young man whom God raised up by the name of Zechariah. Now, I do believe that out of the youth of America, God's going to raise up some stalwarts, some spiritual giants. Now, this is a challenge to our praying and our giving, that we might assist every program that is seeking to reach youth with Christ, not with a social gospel. I wouldn't waste 5 cents in a social gospel. If you socialize our young people and let them go to hell, you haven't done anything for them. You've done nothing for them. They need to help socially, but they need help spiritually first. Their problem is basically a spiritual one. Now let's come to the book of Zechariah. There are three names in verse 1. And I want you to write down in your notebook the names and their meanings, because this is a significant introduction to the book. The first significant name is the name, say, by the way, will you all please pronounce the name of this book all together? No. You did what I hoped you wouldn't do. It is not Zechariah. It's an E. It's Zechariah. That's why you don't know anything about the book, because you never even read the name in the book. You've just heard somebody say Zechariah, and you've been saying Zechariah all through the years. It's Zechariah. Once again, class, what's the name of the book?
Zechariah.
Thank you. Will you please remember that?
Yes.
The next time I hear you say Zechariah, it cost you $5. The first name is the name Zechariah, and that name means God remembers. God remembers. This is the literal meaning of the name. God remembers. Zechariah. Doc, you're not bringing me a sandwich, are you? I know you would. Bless your heart. God bless you. And he's taking out my star pupil.
Only her keys.
Well, leave her here. She needs it. God bless you, Ruthie. Ruth Jensen, Connie's dear wife. All right, Zechariah, God remembers. You might find in the bookstore a commentary on Zechariah, and the name of the book is God Remembers, written by Dr. Charles Feinberg, who is the dean at Talbot Theological Seminary. And by the way, that's the seminary from which Paul Brownback graduated. God remembers. That's the meaning of the name Zechariah. The second significant name is the name Berechiah. Look at it in your Bible, Berechiah. Now, Berechiah was the father of Zechariah. And the name Berechiah means God will bless. God will bless. That's the meaning of the word. And the third name I want you to get is the name Iddo. Iddo was Berechiah's father, and thus he would be Zechariah's grandfather. And the name Iddo means God's appointed time. Now I want you to take the meanings of these three names: Zechariah, Berechiah, Iddo. And this is what the three names put together tell us: God remembers, and God will bless in his own time. God remembers, and God will bless in his own time. Now, why the significance of these names? Simply because the nation was in decline. Moral decline, spiritual decline, military decline, monetary decline. They were bankrupt. Bankrupt spiritually, morally, and financially. And God raises up a young man to tell the people how to receive God's blessing in God's time. God has not forgotten his people. God remembers, and God will bless in his appointed time. May I say that this is a message of comfort to God's people in every age? I don't need to bring you the trite statements that we're in a sick society. I'm 60 years of age. I've never seen our society sicker than it is today. Never. It's the sickest society I've known in my lifetime. But I'm looking forward to the blessing of God. A message of comfort for God's people when a nation is in moral decline. God hasn't forgotten us, beloved. God remembers, and God will bless in his appointed time. So the whole book of Zechariah is a message of comfort and hope, addressed primarily to the nation of Israel, but has its broader application to the church. Always make the distinction between the primary interpretation of any passage in the Bible and the general application. In the primary interpretation, it's addressed to the nation of Israel. But in its broader application, all believers of every age can lay hold of some of the spiritual truth in this book. Now let's move from the human penman to meet the real author of the book. There are some things for which you can look in the book of Zechariah and that will really bless you. One is the oft-repeated mention of the author of the book of Zechariah. I want you to meet him this morning. Not the human penman. The human penman is Zechariah. But I want you to meet the author. Are you ready? Chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came... What's next, class? The word of the Lord. Will you just underline that in your Bible? Did you know you just met the author of Zechariah? The contents of the book of Zechariah make up the word of the Lord. Will you look at verse 3? Three times in one verse. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord. And I will turn unto you, saith the Lord. Three times in verse 3. In verse 4, two times. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. And as you read this book again and again and again and again and again and again, you'll come to the statement, saith the Lord. Now this is one of the internal evidences for the divine inspiration of the Bible. Zechariah did not write the book, he merely penned it. God is the author. And you don't find fault with Zechariah because this is the word of God. Now I'm not assuming that everyone at Word of Life Bible Conference this week believes the Bible is the word of God. It is possible that we have a skeptic here who does not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm not going to try to prove to you that it is. I don't have to prove it. The reason why you don't believe it is because you've never read it and studied it and put it to the test. Anybody who puts the Bible to the test knows it's the Word of God. You couldn't prove it isn't the Word of God in a million years because you don't know anything about it. And your unbelief will not alter the fact that it still is the Word of God. If you leave this Bible conference and still don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, it's still the Word of God whether you believe it or not. You haven't changed the fact that it's the Word of God. It's just as plain and simple as that, and I state it as bluntly as that. This book is the Word of God. And when you put it to the test, when you taste it for yourself, then you will know it's the Word of God. You'll never have an argument with God after that. I did want you to meet the author of Zechariah. You know, when you get to know the author of the book really begins to live. I have an unusual binding in my Bible. I oftentimes point it out. I had this Bible rebound in Florida a couple years ago. And I asked the man in the bindery place, when he put the new leather binding on, not to stamp on it in gold, Holy Bible, but rather to stamp on it, the Word of God. I said, I want it two times. I want it on the spine. I want it on the front. The Word of God. I was coming down one Sunday morning from the eighth floor, I think, of a hotel where I was staying on my way to a church to preach. And there were some 13 or 14 people in the elevator. And I had my Bible in my hand. And a lady, oh, maybe in her 60s, I don't know, maybe 70, leaned over and said, what is that book? I said, held it out. She said, is that the Word of God? Is that a new publication, a recent publication? No, I said, it's quite old. And she said, who wrote that? And I said, God. She said, you're pulling my leg. No, I said, I'm not. I'm telling you the truth. You know, I wish that hotel had 28 floors on it and that they had to stop at every one. It would have given me a time to really preach. I had a captive audience. They couldn't get out. And I had the joy of telling that woman that this is the Word of God. It's an old book. It's not a new publication. God is its author. I wanted you to meet the author of Zechariah before we get too far in our study. So when you're reading the book, keep your ballpoint pen close at hand. And every time you come to that statement, thus saith the Lord, saith the Lord, saith the Lord, just mark it and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. This is the Word of God. It'll press and impress upon your heart and mind the fact that you're holding in your hands and reading with your eyes the Word of the Lord. Get acquainted with the author of this book. Now we come to the introduction to the book. Verse 1 contains the names, the time period when the book was written, when God gave the message to Zechariah. We now come to the introduction. The first six verses in chapter 1 constitute the introduction to this minor prophet with a major message. Now, the major message of Zechariah is Jesus Christ. You may not believe this at first glance, but it is. If you read through Zechariah and didn't find Christ, you missed something. You better go back and read it again. Every minor prophet has a major message. Each of the 12 minor prophets. And the major message of Zechariah is the coming of Jesus Christ. Both comings are in Zechariah. Did you notice that? His first coming, which is now history, and his second coming to the earth. Both of them are in Zechariah. If you missed it, read it again. Look for it. That's the major message. Now let's look at the introduction. Now actually, the introduction is a sermon. It's a message that God gave to Zechariah to give to the people. Whether he preached it or not, I do not know. I know he wrote it, and I'm sure it was read. He wrote it, and I'm sure it was read to the people. And that it passed among the people as a message from God. Now the people had just returned from 70 years of slavery. And it was a tragedy that the nation brought upon itself. I want you to know, dear people, that when a nation goes down, it's because that nation has brought its poverty on itself. God never judges a nation without cause. And the state of America today is our responsibility. We must assume full blame for the state of our nation. We can sit back and blame it on communism, but I tell you, if the nation had followed God, we wouldn't be where we are today. And this sermon in verses 1 through 6 has a lot of application for our day. Now, what's the trouble? Verse 2. The Lord hath been sore displeased, and you can write over those words, sore displeased, angry. This is literally what it says, and I'm not doing any violence to the text. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. He says, young man, you are not responsible for the situation of your nation. You didn't create the problems, you inherited them. I have an axe to grind with your ancestors. You see it? That's what he's saying in verse 2. I'm angry with your fathers and your grandfathers and your great-grandfathers. And Zechariah is telling this to the people. He says, this is what God said to me. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. God is angry. Now, perhaps some of you this morning don't like to hear me say that. There's a new bit out today. It's found in our religious songs. It doesn't have the truth of the gospel in it. All about the love of God. You hear much about love and peace. But I want you to know something, dear people. There are two sides to the nature of God, like there are two sides to every coin. On the one side of the coin, you'll find the love of God. On the other side of the coin, you'll find the righteousness and anger of God. And you may be very certain, my friends, that a God of love is also a God of anger when you and I violate his holiness and sin. God's angry. Now, the nation has lost out. They've lost out in every area. And God says to a young man, I'm not blaming you, son, but I'm angry with your ancestors. I've got something against your fathers and your grandfathers and your great-grandfathers and your mothers and your grandmothers and your great-grandmothers. I have an axe to grind with them. And he makes it very clear that God is angry. Now put a marker in Zechariah, anything, and turn to the book of Deuteronomy for just a moment. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy. When you found the book, please find chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. I want to read beginning with verse 30 of Deuteronomy 1. Let me read these verses. Deuteronomy 1:30. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt, before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went until ye came into this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth. He was angry. God got angry. And he sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. Yes, God is an angry God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, will you look up from your Bibles for a moment? May I say to you that God is angry with America? Our drunken, drug-addicted, sex-crazy America, politically corrupt America, God is angry with America. And when I say that God is angry with America, I'm saying God is angry with us Americans, for the people make up the nation. We'll never sin and escape the anger of God. It's a righteous anger. It's not your kind of anger or mine. We blow our stacks. We are sinfully angry at times. My sister, who just left Philadelphia, she drove me up from Philadelphia when I flew in from California Friday. She has some quaint little sayings that she manufactured. If any one of the family, after mother's death, she sort of took over, you know. She was the oldest. There were six boys and one girl. She was the oldest, and she took over and mothered us all. And if any one of them, you know, showed a little bit of anger, she'd say, "I'm going to buy you a new stack for Christmas. You just blew yours." Sinful anger. We're guilty of it very often. God never. God's anger is never sinful anger. But God is angry, and he's angry with America. Now, what for? Why? Look at verse 4. He said, "Be not as your fathers." Would you note something four times here in chapter 1 in your Bible? I don't know whether you noticed this or not. Verse 2, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with who, class? With whom? Your fathers. Your fathers." Verse 4, "Be not as whom, class? Your fathers." Verse 5, what are the first two words, class? Your fathers. Verse 6, "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of whom, class?" Your fathers didn't lay hold of the word at all. It went in one ear and out the other. And God's saying to a young man, the nation's in a mess, but I'm not holding you responsible for it. I'm holding your fathers. You know, dear people, it's a sad day when children must be told not to emulate the ways of their parents. What are your children saying? Huh? Are you desirous today that your children emulate your ways? Would you like your sons and daughters to follow in your steps? You say, "Brother Strauss, no, not that." Huh? That's the problem today. You see? And God has to say to our children, don't emulate the ways of your parents. Don't follow in the steps of your wayward, godless mothers and fathers. That's what he's saying in the context. May I say something to young parents today in the form of a question? What will God say to your children? It's not too late to make a change. If your children have to hear God say to them, "Look, don't follow the way of your godless parents," you better start working on a change right now. This is the whole trouble in Israel. And I think it's our trouble today. Too long we Christian parents have preached cream and lived skim milk. We've been telling our children, "Don't you do as I do, you do as I say." You see? My father said, "Son, if I ever catch you smoking, I'm going to whip you within an inch of your life." But I happened to steal my first cigarette from my father's pack. And I said to myself, "Let him beat me if he wants. If smoking's good enough for him, it's good enough for me." And he caught me and I did get whipped, but I didn't quit smoking. Until God saved me. A lot of other things I did that I followed my father's footsteps, you see. He's saying, don't emulate the ways of your parents. Now, this was the trouble. And I say it's a sad day when children have to be told by God not to do this. And all young people today, raising your families, pray that God will help you to so live before your children that the future of America, if there is any future, and I don't know that there is, It may be that we're coming to the end. We've lost out in every area. We've lost out militarily. We're licked in Vietnam. Just think, we couldn't defeat a little nation the size of the state of Washington. Boys, we're in sad state militarily. We can't lick a little nation the size of one state in America. We've lost out morally. We send our boys over to Vietnam to get the Vietnamese girls pregnant. This is what happened in Korea. We've lost. American servicemen come, big deal. Drugs, drunkenness, sexual immorality. We've lost out morally. And are you aware of the fact today that we've lost out monetarily? I just met a woman in San Diego last week who just came from Norway. She went into a restaurant and they wouldn't take her American dollar. She said, "It's all I have. I want to eat." They said, "I'm sorry, we don't want the American money. We don't take any more. We have too much of it now. It's no good. We don't want it." This has happened in more than one country. Read your newspapers. We've lost out militarily. We've lost out morally. We can't save face monetarily. Nobody wants us. I don't know what the future holds for America. But I say to young parents today, you better make certain, if there is a future for America, that your children don't have to face a preacher someday and by the word of God say, "Look, don't follow the steps of your parents if they were godless people." That was the whole problem in Israel. I'm applying this. I want to get the introduction across today. You'll never appreciate Zechariah till you appreciate the sermon in verses 1 to 6. Now let's move on from there. Now what was wrong with the ancestors of Zechariah and the young people of his day? It's in verse 6. "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers?" Or, literally, the word didn't take hold of them because they didn't take hold of the word. Now, if the word of God doesn't take hold of us this week, it isn't God's fault. It's our fault. It's because we left it go in one ear and out the other. It's because we hardened ourselves against the word of God. That's the reason, you see. So the cause of all the national trouble was their failure to hear the word of God. Go back into the history of our own land. God gave us our prophets. We had great preachers and great Bible teachers. But our ancestors didn't heed the teachings of the word of God. And our nation has gone down in every area. Now, Zechariah is warning against false security. Now, remember the three names. God remembers, and he will bless in his time. But the appropriation of the blessing of God must be preceded by genuine repentance. Will you please look at verse 3? "Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you." Now, there are two things about repentance in this verse. One is the positive, turn to God. That's positive. But will you notice in verse 4, "Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways." That's negative. True repentance is positive and negative. It's a turning to God. It's a turning from our evil ways. James 4:8 says, "Draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you." 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says the Thessalonian believers turned to God from idols. You know what we have today in America? Too much profession of turning to God by people who have never turned from their evil ways. True repentance, my friend, is no mere profession. It's no mere baptism or joining the church. True repentance is a turning to God, but it's a turning from your evil ways. This is what the trouble was. Now he's appealing them. He said, God remembers and God will bless in his time. But you can never appropriate this blessing of God unless it's preceded by genuine repentance. Now look at verse 5. "Your fathers, where are they?" Well, they're dead. You buried them. The certainty of death. "And the prophets, do you still have them?" No. No, D.L. Moody's gone. Billy Sunday's gone. Percy Crawford's gone. Dr. Ironside's gone. Dr. M.R. DeHaan is gone. Dr. William L. Pettengill is gone. And if Jesus does not come back in the lifetime of this generation, one day Jack Wertson will be gone. And every other voice for God. And think of the millions who heard these men but never heeded the message that they preached. God said, "This is the trouble with your nation. Young man, rise up. There's a future. You just do what I tell you. There's a future." All right, that fifth verse then. Spiritual opportunity neglected is spiritual opportunity lost. May I say that again? Are you listening? We'll soon be finished this session. Let every one of us apply this. Spiritual opportunity neglected is spiritual opportunity lost. If God has said something to any one of us this morning, and we leave this tabernacle neglecting that truth, your opportunity is gone. And your children and mine will reap the ill effects of the rejection of the Word of God. You see, our kids today have something. Excuse me, please. If the shoe fits, you'll know what to do with it. But too many professing Christian parents have been phonies, you see. And your children are fed up with it. They see you lie and connive and quarrel. They see your inconsistency. They see you go to church on Sunday with your Bible and live like pagans the rest of the week. Do you think our children are stupid? No, they're not stupid. Mm-mm. They've caught on. This is why they're rising up today. Oh, beloved, God has brought us together this week. Our spiritual opportunity, if we neglect it, will be lost. And the coming generation will reap the ill effects. And they'll have to look back and say, I don't want to be like my parents. I don't want to be like my parents. The worst thing that could happen to Lehman Strauss, next to grieving the heart of my Heavenly Father, would be to have my children and my grandchildren have to say, well, Dad or Granddad made it up to a point, but he copped out. He did all right until he was 60, but he flopped out. He copped out. He didn't make it. He blew it. For me to live and die and pass off the stage of human experience out of the will of God would be the worst thing to happen to me. God knows and God hears me say, I don't want my children and my grandchildren to have to remember that about me. What about you? How do you feel? This is the message in the introductory sermon. Let's get it if we're going to appreciate the book. Tomorrow, Zechariah will live like it never lived before if we don't neglect the spiritual lesson that's in the book here. Now, the book contains a series of 8 visions. And this is what stops most of us in our study of the book. These visions are really difficult. Let me give you now the verses and chapters that contain these 8 visions. The first vision begins with 1:7, chapter 1, verse 7. And the 8th vision concludes with chapter 6, verse 15. 1:7 through 8:15. Now remember the first 6 verses, the first 6 verses constitute the introduction to the book. And they make up a sermon, if you want to call it a sermon, an exhortation that God gave to Zechariah. And he said, tell the people what's wrong with the nation. It's not the trouble with the youth, it's what the youth inherited from their ancestors. And tell them why their ancestors didn't heed the word of God, so that they'll not duplicate the sins of their ancestors.